and for us as we now come to your word, O Lord. We ask that you would save us. We ask that you would sanctify us, that you would save us from looking to man, but that we would seek to please you. We ask, O Lord, that you would use the preaching of your word to grow us in Christ's likeness in order that we may more accurately reflect his goodness, his mercy, his grace, his compassion to the world around us. Use your word, O Lord, to do your work, to drive out the darkness in our hearts, and to conform us to the image of your Son for his glory. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to the book of 2 Samuel. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 3, looking at the second half of the chapter today. We looked at the first half of the chapter a couple weeks ago. We'll continue and finish chapter 3 today as we continue in our study of 1 and 2 Samuel. I believe the next book that we will be doing for our main study is going to be Galatians, but that'll probably be in about a year, so we've got some time to think about that. But I believe the next book study we'll be doing for our main study will be Galatians. But today we're in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 22 to 39. If I may, I'd like to start our lesson today by sharing a story with you that is kind of painful for me every time I think about it. About 26 years ago, I was young once upon a time. You know, Christina and I, we were still fairly newlyweds. We'd been married about 3 years, and we had just moved to Las Vegas with our firstborn child. And when we arrived there, we had the idea that we would find a church to get involved with, to go to. And after looking around for a church to join, it's very difficult to find a church in Las Vegas, by the way, a faithful church. But we did find a church plant that was on our side of town. And they had about, probably around 100, 150 people. They were meeting in a high school gymnasium. I was a young Christian. I'd only been a Christian for about 5 years at that point, which is still very green. But the preaching of the first few sermons I heard, honestly, in retrospect, the sermons were very shallow, but at the time, they connected with me, and I was excited enough with this church, I was happy enough with the church, satisfied enough that I told people that I knew. I told my parents about the church, and they joined the church as well, and it was maybe only a few months after we had joined that everything started to go sideways. There came the Sunday when the pastor preached one of the most unbiblical sermons I, to this day, have ever heard. It was extremely, extremely degrading to women. The sermon was not based on the scriptural view of women at all. Rather, it was based on what the pastor, I think, really wanted his wife to be. But it was offensive. It was misogynistic. It was absolutely terrible. And after that sermon, I never wanted to hear that guy preach again. And neither did Christina. And neither did my parents. So all of us emailed the church within a couple weeks asking if they would remove us from their membership roles. And this is where things really got ugly. Christina and I never heard from that church again. But the pastor began calling my parents every few hours, every day, emailing them every day. And one time his true intentions came out in the message that he left for them. He begged them not to leave, accidentally or not, because they were his biggest givers. And I was absolutely disgusted. The pastor didn't care about losing Christina or me. Like I said, we never heard from them again. He didn't even really care about losing my parents. What he cared about was the money that he and the church would be losing if my parents left. And now keep in mind, I had only been a Christian for 5 years at that point. I was still very young in the faith. But being young in the faith, I didn't completely know how to deal with that situation. And I resolved that if that's what Christianity is all about, after all, I'd seen Benny Hinn and all the frauds on TV, I'd heard about them, and I resolved that if this is what Christianity is all about, I just wanted nothing in the world to do with it. And with that resolved in my mind, for the following 6 years, I hardly ever went to church. Almost never. After 6 years, what I came to realize is that Christians often don't represent Christ very well. But Jesus himself is nevertheless worthy of our highest and deepest love, faith, devotion, worship, and obedience. The famous Hindu activist Mahatma Gandhi is known to have said, quote, "I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ," end quote. Now, bear with me. My first thought when I read that, and maybe it's your first thought as well, and I think it probably should be, when hearing this, is that Gandhi didn't even know Christ. And we can be certain that he didn't know Christ because he never made a profession of faith in Christ. He never expressed a desire to obey Christ. He was a Hindu activist until the day he died. So whatever he thought he liked about Christ, it was probably at least partially imaginary. Like so many non-believers who claim to like Jesus, or to like something about Jesus, what they like about Jesus tends to be something that actually is imagined and resembles the person more than it resembles the biblical Christ. And yet, what Gandhi said about Christians, we really can't deny, can we? We really can't deny that we are so unlike Christ, and that Christians often so poorly represent and reflect Christ to the world around us. That's why we need sanctification. And even when we're sanctified, even then, even the most sanctified saint among us will be the first to tell you that he or she is just the furthest thing away from being like Christ. And yet we long to be like him. We want to reflect him to the world around us, but we know that until we see him face to face, we really can't be compared to him. We are so unlike him in so, so many ways. Those who are new to Christianity, and those who are, you know, just maybe curious about what Christianity is and want to learn more about it, you would do well to learn and understand that Christianity is not about Christians, but that it's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. We would be, people who are exploring and who are new to Christianity would be wise to see that God's kingdom advances on earth, not because of the church's faithfulness or lack thereof. It's not because of our Christ-likeness, but it's despite our Christ-likeness, or our lack of Christ-likeness. God's kingdom advances because our King is good and merciful. But its growth and its advancement doesn't depend on the goodness of the people. If it did, it would fail in every way imaginable. And every Christian should be able to give assent to that without any reservation. You should be able to agree with that, that it's not our goodness that produces any good. It's all God's goodness. And this is a principle that is foreshadowed extremely clearly in the passage of 2 Samuel that we come to today. In this passage, David has been the king of the tribe of Judah for 7 years, and it was after 7 years that the house of Ishbosheth finally collapsed from the inside. Of course, Ishbosheth was the man that Abner had put forward as king. Abner had made a political power play in betraying Ishbosheth, though, in the passage that began this chapter. And he decided that he was going to not only bring himself over to David's side, but that he was going to bring all of the northern tribes over to David as well. Despite a long history of enmity with David, who had been anointed as God's anointed replacement for King Saul, and Abner, the enmity between David and Abner, who had been King Saul's right-hand man. The first half of chapter 3 ended with David establishing peace with Abner. He sends him away in peace as Abner goes to bring the other tribes under David's kingship, kind of a picture of evangelism in a way. But David welcomed Abner and his men to a feast in David's house. And Abner said this, if you look at verse 21, he said, "Let me arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may be king over all that your soul desires." And we were told, the verse ends with, "So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace." This was a wonderful picture of the way that God reconciles sinners, reconciles his enemies to himself, sending us into the world at peace with him. But the peace that Abner had with the king, unfortunately, was not going to last very long. Not because David did anything to destroy or bring an end to peace, but because Joab, who was David's military commander, still held a grudge against Abner that started back in chapter 2 when Abner killed his brother in battle. And Joab, in this chapter, is going to take matters into his own hands. He's going to seek vengeance against the man who killed his brother. But the point of the passage that we come to today is really the principle that we've already discussed and established, and it's this, that God's kingdom and his purposes advance because of God's goodness, not because of the goodness of his people. David had sought peace, he had desired peace, as any good king would and should, and yet the peace and unity that he sought to establish across all the tribes of Israel had been so elusive. So we saw the two sides go to war in chapter 2, and while it ended with one military commander asking the other for a peace treaty, Israel wouldn't begin to have true peace until the king himself actively got involved and established it. So Abner's departure from David's table in peace didn't sit well with Joab, David's military commander. That's what we read about in the first part of this passage. Let's look at verses 22 to 27. It says, "And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him arrived, they told Joab, saying, 'Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he has gone in peace.' Then Joab came to the king and said, 'What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why then have you sent him away, and he is already gone? You know, Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you and to learn of your going out and coming in and to find out all that you are doing.' When Joab came out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the belly so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother." People in general, ever since the fall, have had a tendency to take matters into their own hands when the better option would have been waiting on the Lord, trusting in the Lord, and obeying the Lord. And people with political power are really no exception to that rule, that people have this tendency to take matters into their own hands. What we learn as we continue in the text here is that the peace that was established took place while Israel's military commander, Joab, had been sent out of town by David. Now, it's possible that David had sent Joab out to raid the Philistines who were living in some of the cities of Israel at the time, knowing that if Joab had been present for this feast, knowing the bad blood that existed, he may have suspected that the peace that he sought to establish would have been interfered with because Joab did have bad blood toward Abner. But you'll remember back in chapter 2, Joab's brother Asahel had pursued Abner in battle, and that Abner had warned him twice to back off. He was running straight for him. He wasn't engaging in battle with anybody else. He was going straight for Abner. Abner warned Asahel twice, but when Asahel refused to relent, Abner struck him down and killed him in battle. Now Joab gets some news. The news being, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he has gone in peace. Really? Do you think that was a true peace, by the way? Are we supposed to think that this peace that David established with Abner was actually peace? Was it a real peace? Well, I'd say, you know, kind of as just a general observation, number one, we can't really answer that question definitively, but if you look at your Bibles, you might notice that verses 21, 22, and 23 all end by telling us that Abner had peace with King David. So I believe that the repetition is there to reinforce the validity of the word that's being repeated, that word being peace. So I suspect that this peace was probably indeed real peace. But can you imagine how surprised Joab must have been when he gets back into town, after being sent out of town by David, when he gets back into town and receives this news? Can you imagine the shock that must have come over him? I think that given the history of Joab and Abner, Joab probably felt somewhat, and maybe justifiably so, betrayed. He probably felt like David had gone behind his back to do this. But instead of accusing David of betraying him, he accuses David of something else. And really, if you consider what he says to David, he's accusing him of being foolish. He bursts into David's presence, and he says, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why then have you sent him away, and why is he, and he is already gone? You know, Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you and to learn of your going out and coming in and to find out all that you are doing." In other words, he thinks that David was foolish to make this treaty because Abner wasn't there for peace, but Abner was there to spy on David and to learn about David so that he could defeat David. But let's pause for just a second here, and let's consider the tone that he's using, that Joab is using toward David. This is no way in the ancient world or in the present world. That's no way for a servant to speak to the king. In Old Testament times, you didn't ask a king, "What have you done?" That question was off limits. Consider what King Nebuchadnezzar wrote of God in the fourth chapter of Daniel, where he says of God, "He does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" That's from Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. That's something you don't ask a king, because the king has the right to do what the king wants to do. Now, there are at least three possible reasons, probably more than that, that Joab would have responded this way. The first reason, as we've already kind of started to consider, is the fact that there's bad blood between Joab and Abner. Although the bad blood was really one-sided. It's not like it was mutual. Joab held animosity toward Abner. We have no reason to suspect that Abner held a grudge toward Joab of any sort. There's no reason to think that. Joab had sought vengeance against Abner on that day when Abner had killed Joab's brother Asahel on the battlefield, but that quest for vengeance on that day ended with Abner actually having the high ground on a hill and the support of the tribe of Benjamin. So the first reason, I think, that he may have possibly responded this way was because he held a grudge, and he wanted revenge against the man who killed his brother, even though Abner's actions were taken in self-defense, which the Bible does allow. A second possible reason may have been that Joab was worried about the security of his own position under David's kingship. After all, he was the military commander. Abner was the enemy's military commander. Abner probably had a little bit more experience than Joab, so perhaps he was concerned that Abner would replace him as the military commander of Israel under David's kingship. We didn't read anything about any agreements between David and Abner, but we can at least agree that it's conceivable that such discussions may have taken place, and we can definitely see that Joab may have reason to suspect that such conversations took place, and so therefore he may have had reasons to be suspicious and concerned. A third possible reason that Joab may have been this outraged by King David's move may have been that he had a hard time believing that a longtime enemy like Abner could really be turned to David's side. Maybe he suspected that it was insincere and that Abner was plotting something. That definitely seems to be something that he suspected. Or that if he wasn't plotting something now, he was making inroads so that in the future he could plot something. Kind of like the same way that we would look at some people and say, you think that God can really save that person? The truth is, we know he can, right? But the flesh nature that we have tends to look at somebody who is just the bottom of the barrel and say, boy, only God can save that person. And that's true. God can. But perhaps that was Joab's attitude toward Abner. Now, in Joab's defense, we might observe that it would have been probably wise for David to demand some kind of apology or maybe some kind of restitution for Abner having killed Asahel. But even if he had done that, and I'm not convinced that he necessarily should have since it was self-defense, and since he had legitimately tried to warn Asahel to back off, but even if he had demanded restitution or apology, there's no guarantee that Joab would have accepted those things. Whatever the case, Joab turns out to be the type of person who creates obstacles to the existence of peace. Instead of yielding himself, as he should have, to the king's plan for peace and unity in Israel, Joab draws up his own plans. And so he sends messengers back chasing after Abner without David's consent and without David's knowledge, without David's awareness. And he summons Abner to come back to Hebron, which was a peaceful location. Once he had Abner alone in the middle of the gate, he executed his own vengeance upon Abner, murdering him right there in cold blood. But what makes this It's evil, but what makes this particularly a heinous evil is the fact that Abner appears to be completely unarmed and completely unaware of what was taking place until it was too late. It's not like Joab challenged him to a battle on the battlefield where he could prepare and be aware of what's going on. No, this was a sneak attack. It was very underhanded. But a few things make this murder particularly malicious and particularly evil. First of all, even if Abner had been in sin when he took Asahel's life, and again, I don't believe that he was, although Abner's sin did create the situation in which he had to defend himself against Asahel, but the old proverb is true. Two wrongs don't make a right. Kids, do your parents ever tell you that? The two wrongs don't make a right? That doing something wrong to somebody who's done wrong to you doesn't make things good. It doesn't make things right. To state it in biblical language, we don't return one sin for another. We don't overcome evil by being evil. Rather, what Paul instructs us to do in Romans 12:21 is to overcome evil with what? With good. That's God's way. Returning evil for evil is not God's way. Secondly, while it's evil to murder for any reason, to murder under the pretense of peace is even more evil. Abner had every reason in the world to be completely unprepared. He thought that he was at peace with David, and he thought that his servant, the David's servant, Joab, would have represented and been on the same page as David. We should believe that that he was unprepared for that reason, that he thought, we're at peace, so why would he pull me back for something malicious? Third, Joab's move put the people that he was responsible for serving, the people of Hebron, the people of Judah, he put them all in danger, because once Abner's friends and once his allies got word of this heinous act, what do you think possibly could have happened? If you repay evil for evil, what do you think happens? Does it just stop there? If you repay wrong with wrong, does it just stop there? No, it doesn't. It just continues to escalate. And so by doing this, Abner is putting all of Judah at risk of the rest of Israel coming in and invading them and overthrowing David's kingship in an act of revenge. But the biggest mistake that Joab made, the biggest issue that he had here, was his refusal to yield to the authority that God had placed over him in King David. We see that not only in the way that he murdered Abner, but we saw it first in the way that he even spoke to King David. The fifth commandment from Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, is this. It's honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. And I'll just say this, a thorough and diligent study of the scriptures reveals that this is a command that we not only submit to our parents, but that we submit to all figures of authority that God has placed over us, because any authority who is over us has been placed there by God. He has ordained every earthly authority, starting with parents, but extending to governing authorities, bosses, teachers, and yes, even pastors and elders. But what we must understand is that a refusal to yield to the authorities that God has placed over us is really a rejection of God's authority over us. To reject the authority that God has placed over us is to reject God's authority. God places authorities over us for our own good. Sometimes that means they're placed there over us as a means of discipline. But whatever the reason may be that God has put an authority over us, maybe for our protection, it's always, always for the sake of growing His people in the likeness of Christ. If we can grasp that, if we can even begin to wrap our minds around that, we can grasp how important the fifth commandment is. However, that isn't saying, of course, that we just submit to authorities no matter what. There are certainly instances in which we can and must defy authority. The two times in which we can justify disobedience to the authorities that God has placed over us is if they require that we disobey God, that is, if they legislate or order or demand that we sin, or number two, if they forbid that we obey God. Those are the only two times in which we can defy the authority that God has placed over us. In this case, the case in the text at hand, David did neither of those things. He didn't legislate sin, he didn't cause anybody to sin, and he didn't forbid obedience to God. And so, with that said, Joab is completely out of line here. He should not have defied the authority that God has placed over him. John Calvin writes that Joab, quote, prevented David from having peace and all the people from being brought together under their leader who is ordained for the salvation of the church, end quote. And he'd go on to strongly criticize the type of self-serving ambition that's illustrated by Joab, noting that, quote, ambition is the most mortal ambition that can possibly happen to the church of God when everyone wants to advance himself and wants to be seen by others, end quote. And so, given this principle, we would be wise and it would do us well to examine our own hearts before we cast any kind of judgment on Joab. Let me ask you this. Joab was driven by selfish ambition. How driven by selfish ambition are you? How driven by selfish ambition are you at times, or can you be at times? Have you used selfish ambition to justify sinful thoughts or attitudes? Because that is where sin always starts. Sin always starts with our thoughts. It always starts with the attitude that we have toward things. So how apt are you to criticize authority figures over you if they simply don't align with your ideas, with your preferences, and with your opinions? Let me remind you that Paul instructs us as Christians not only to be at peace with all men insofar as it depends on us, that's from Romans 12:18, but he even instructs us in Ephesians 4:3 to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, talking about the relationships that we have with our fellow brethren. Similarly, he says in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. See, the problem that Joab had is that he was not humble. He was prideful. He didn't consider Abner to be equal to himself or as important as himself. Rather, he viewed Abner as somebody who should die. So these commandments that Paul gives us, these apply to our relationships with every fellow believer, particularly those within the local church. But let's make sure, therefore, that we are a people who understand the fullness of what the fifth commandment requires of us, and that we're a people who are therefore quick to submit ourselves, quick to yield ourselves to the authorities that God has placed over us, seeking peace with our neighbors insofar as it depends on us, but also humbly regarding our brethren and considering them to be more important than ourselves when it comes to opinions and preferences and ideas. And if in examining your heart, if you find that you are too much like Joab for you to be comfortable with, who was driven by selfish ambition, bring your heart to the Lord in prayer and ask Him that He would grant you the peace and the grace to be humble and to humbly submit to the authorities that He has placed over you. Ask that He would make you a peacemaker. Ask that He would replace any and all selfish ambition that exists within your heart with a selfless, humble joy that finds contentment in whatever God has ordained. Let me ask you this. Has everything that God has ordained for you specifically, is it all good? The answer is yes. It's all good. It's all right. It's all for your greatest benefit. Joab's plan goes forth, and it's executed. He does it, he carries it out before Abner has a chance to bring the northern tribes down under King David, as he had sought to do. And David's attempt at being a peacemaker is on the verge of potential failure. Perhaps some of the blame was David's. After all, he should have known that there was bad blood that existed, at least on Joab's side, between Joab and Abner. And he could have made some type of effort to mitigate. But foolishly, I think, David had sent Abner off in peace, but he didn't ensure Abner's safety. So David, I think, does get some of the blame here. Once he learned what had taken place, though, once he learned what Joab had done, King David does fully commit himself to ensuring that peace and unity in Israel does come. That's what we read as we continue in verses 28 to 35. It says, afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or who is a leper, or who takes hold of a distaff, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament before Abner." And King David walked behind the bier. Thus they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. The king chanted a lament for Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day. But David vowed, saying, "May God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down." So the peace that David sought is at risk of being lost. He was going to have to convince the people of Israel that he was on their side and that he was not behind what Joab had done. Now, convincing these people, keep in mind, these are people who had stood against David and had rejected his kingship now for 7 years. Convincing the people who had done this for 7 years to accept him as their king, to follow him and come under his kingship, was going to be no easy task. Now, in the fullest sense, restoring peace and restoring unity to Israel was really something that only God could do, because their rejection of David as king was really a rejection of the God who had anointed David as king. But at the same time, you know, you don't get into your car and pray that God would cause your car to start without turning the key in the ignition. So David has some work to do, but he's also got to trust in the Lord here. But David takes action by primarily doing two things. First, he distances himself from Joab and from what Joab had done, his sin. Joab was under King David's authority, but what he had done was not done by David's authority. So David first voices his judgment and his condemnation against the sin of Joab. He needed to convince the people that he had nothing to do with the sin that Joab had committed. He needed to convince the people that he had nothing, no participation in that evil deed. He didn't order it. He didn't endorse it. He didn't condone it. He didn't support it in any way. There was no blood on his hands, so to speak. And the people of Israel, the people from the northern tribes, needed to know that. They needed to know that David's hands were clean of any blood. The only person who was responsible for this crime and sin was Joab. Notice that David swears an oath of the truthfulness of his denial or of his denial of involvement. And he does it the way that we saw last week. Jesus instructs us to swear oaths and vows. It's sworn the way that an oath should be sworn. It's, first of all, sworn on God's name, which is the only thing that Jesus says an oath should be sworn by, since God is the highest and greatest authority in heaven and on earth. But he swears the oath knowing also that God is his witness, that God will verify and vindicate him, that this is the truth. This oath is taken perfectly in line with the way that the Bible instructs us to take oaths and vows. But part of David distancing himself from Joab's sin would be to pronounce a curse on Joab and his entire household. The curse is actually translated kind of choppily in the New American Standard Bible 95 translation. I think it's better translated in the ESV, where it says this. It says, "May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread." In my opinion, that's much easier to understand. David calls on God to judge Joab's house, either by keeping it perpetually unclean, at least ceremonially unclean, or for the men to be given to shameful work that involves doing the work that women typically do, or to die in battle, or to die of starvation. This is not a lighthearted curse. It's very heavy-handed. It's a harsh curse. But as heavy-handed as it might seem, as harsh as it might seem, it's not unjust, because we need to note that King David didn't actually call for the just penalty for murder that the scriptures prescribe. What is the just penalty for the sin of murder? It's death. It's death. Abner had killed Asahel, but killing and murder are two totally separate things, different words completely. The former is justifiable and the latter isn't. Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Was David unwilling to render this judgment? I don't know. Was he unable, perhaps because Joab was such a powerful figure? He does indicate by the time this passage is done that he does have difficulty dealing with Joab because he is such a powerful figure. But either way, by the curse that he speaks against Joab's household, the message is sent to all of Israel. God will not allow sin to go unpunished, even though man sometimes does. It's helpful to note that David did eventually execute judgment against Joab. When David was dying and he was giving his final instructions to his successor, who would be Solomon, Joab had participated in the plot to steal Solomon's throne, to give it instead to Adonijah. And so David says to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 5 to 6, as he's giving his final instructions to Solomon, he says, "Now you also know that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner the son of Ner, and to Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace, and he put the blood of war on his belt about his waist and on his sandals on his feet. So act according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace." So he instructs Solomon to basically execute Joab for his sin. There is no statute of limitations for the crime of murder in our courts, and in God's courts, there's no statute of limitations on any sin. So perhaps we could say, better that justice would be served late than never at all. But the first thing David did was he speaks against Joab's actions and distances himself from any involvement in Joab's sin. It's interesting to note that in verse 30, by the way, we learn that Abishai also played a role in his murder, in Abner's murder, although we aren't told exactly what Abishai did. So the first thing David did was he distanced himself and spoke a curse against Joab's household. The second thing that David did was participate in a proper funeral for Abner by leading the people of Israel in mourning and making sure that Joab participated as well. In verse 31, we read that he instructs his men, including Abner, "Tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament before Abner." And so what David does is he honors Abner. He honors him in at least four ways. First of all, we know that Hebron was the most elite, the most distinguished place in Israel to be buried. That's where Abraham was buried. In fact, that's where all of the patriarchs had been buried. And it would be where Abner would be buried as well. Now, as 21st century Americans, this might be a detail that we're quick to glance over, but for the Jews, this was a certain way to give the highest degree of honor to a person. So maybe David did this as a political move to convince the people, or maybe he really desired to honor the man with whom he had finally established peace. My opinion is that it's probably both. Secondly, we're told that David himself marched behind the bier, that is, the coffin of Abner, but that he led the people in weeping at Abner's grave. We're told the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. Who are all the people? It's all of Israel. It's all of Israel. Don't miss that. Don't miss the importance of that. Because what it tells us is that they're all doing something together. All of Israel is united, finally, in their grieving and in their weeping over the grave of Israel's former military commander. The fact that such unity is seen here among the Israelites, it's a step in the right direction. It's at least progress. The third thing that David does is he gives a heartfelt, sincere eulogy at Abner's burial site. He chants a lament, we're told, saying, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And the message that's sent there in that eulogy, the message is that Joab did something that Abner didn't deserve. Abner didn't deserve to die this way. So rather than dying in honor on the battlefield, as he could have so many times, as he risked doing so many times throughout his life, he died as one who was fooled, as one who was deceived by a wicked man. And again, there's unity in Israel. Again, there's unity in what they're doing. They're doing something together, we're told. And all the people wept again over him. The fourth thing that David does is he fasts as an outward expression of his grief over Abner's death. People would come and try to convince him to eat, try to offer him something to eat, but he continually refused. He makes a vow. Again, he says, "May God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down." Why is it a vow instead of an oath? Because it's conditional. Because it's conditional. Now, was David going overboard here in the way that he honored Abner? I mean, maybe. But even if he was, his actions are motivated by a desire to see peace and to see unity among all of God's covenant people. Let me ask you this. How far would you go to see peace and unity, true peace and unity, among all of the true church? Does peace and unity in the church matter? You better believe it matters. It matters greatly. Jesus died for our unity. The only thing that isn't worth more than our unity is the truth that unites us. That is God's word and the gospel itself. But consider that for King David, the peace and unity of Israel was far, far better than the alternative. What was the alternative? Returning to civil war. Returning to the tension that existed between Judah and the other tribes of Israel. If David was going to be the king over all of Israel, he needed to not only be able to walk in innocence with a clean conscience before the Lord, but he needed to have a good reputation before the people as well. They needed to see that there was no blood on his hands and that his heart was in the right place. He needed to be both loved and respected by all of the people of Israel, not just by the tribe of Judah. It's interesting to note that this principle is actually reflected in the requirements that we find for eldership in the New Testament in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, it says that an elder must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So how did the people of Israel respond to the way that David has distanced himself from Joab and the way that he has, or distanced himself from Joab's sin and the way that he has honored Abner? They responded by loving David and by uniting under him as king. Let's continue reading verses 36 to 39. It says, "Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner the son of Ner to death. Then the king said to his servants, 'Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to this to his evil.'" David was a king who was a man after God's own heart. And as such, he did desire peace. He longed for a peace that would unite the people of Israel, and it was finally within his grasp. They were pleased with David, and they didn't hold him guilty or in contempt in any way for what Joab had done. But for one second, I want you to imagine what would have happened if they had judged David based on Joab's sin, based on Joab's actions. Would that have been fair for them to say, "Well, I don't think David's a very good king because Joab did this"? Would it have been accurate for them to have judged David that way? What would they have missed out on? What would all of Israel have missed out on if that had been the way that they had judged King David? Just like David's kingship can't be judged by the actions of his servant, we need to remember that Christianity can't be judged by Christians. We so often represent Christ poorly. And so if you're somebody who is looking at Christianity and you're curious about it and you see the sins of Christians, look further. Look to the cross, where you see a sinless Savior who died in the place of all who would believe on him in order that their sins would be washed clean from them because they were placed on him, and in order that they would stand in his perfect righteousness. Christianity can't be judged by how good Christians are. Christianity can be judged only by how good our King is. And there is nobody in all of history who's like our King. In all his efforts to establish peace among God's covenant people, truly, David is a forerunner and a foreshadowing of his greater descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Isaiah said would be called the Prince of Peace. And while David, by God's grace, was able to establish a time of peace in Israel, it wouldn't be a peace, as we know, that would endure forever. But while Jesus established a peace between God and sinners who repent and believe on Jesus Christ for their salvation, indeed a peace that will endure forever, what you see as you look at the church throughout history is that the church still struggles to find peace and unity within itself on this side of glory. Why is that? Why do churches split? Why do factions exist within churches? It's because sin still exists in this world. It still persists even after we have truly been saved. Even though we've been reconciled to God completely, we still have a flesh nature, and we still struggle with the flesh, which causes us to cling to past grievances, which causes us to be puffed up with pride, which causes us to hold grudges, and which sometimes even results in us seeking vengeance against our brothers and sisters in Christ. The reality is that Christians do sin against one another, and sometimes that sparks incredible, incredible division. Rather than reconciling, the flesh can still be so puffed up with pride and so driven by selfish ambition that it prevents us from being reconciled with our brothers and sisters. Sometimes it prevents people from being willing to admit to any wrongdoing. If you stick around Christian circles long enough, you'll see this happen. The imperfections of Christians will sometimes be glaring at you. Churches will split. Or if they don't split, you'll see some churches eventually just die because you've got two factions that exist within the church, and every time somebody comes in that church to visit, those two factions are completely obvious to everybody, and so eventually that church ends up dying because nobody wants to go to a church where two factions are at war with one another. The fact is, the Christians often just don't represent Christ very well. Even the most sanctified saint is so unlike Jesus in so many ways. But never let that cause us to lose sight of the fact that while we are often poor representations of our Master, of our Lord, Jesus, Jesus himself is nevertheless worthy of our highest and our deepest love, devotion, worship, faith, and obedience. God's kingdom and his purposes advance entirely because of God's goodness, because of the goodness of our King, not because of the goodness of his people. John Woodhouse notes in his commentary on 2 Samuel, he says, quote, "It would be as foolish to evaluate the kingdom of David by looking at Joab as it is to judge the kingdom of Jesus Christ by the imperfections of Christians," end quote. Let me ask you this. How many of you who are Christians have imperfections? We all do. We all admit it. So we can't deny that. We can't deny that it's true that sometimes our imperfections get in the way of us reflecting Christ as clearly as we long to. At the same time, let us pray that God would grant us grace to reflect him better, not only in the way that we think of and act toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, but also in the way that the world sees us. May they see that we have a love for one another, and may they see us at peace with one another, and may they see our unity with one another, knowing that Christ himself prayed for our unity. Don't forget that. In Jesus' most significant prayer, which is his high priestly prayer, which was prayed on the night of his betrayal, he prayed this in John 17, 23. He said he prayed to the Father that they, that is the church, may be perfected in unity so that, here's the consequence, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. If Christ prayed for it, should we think that the Father would ever say no? Of course he wouldn't. Because Christ's will, his divine will, is the same will as the Father's. And if Christ prayed for our unity, let us commit ourselves, by God's grace, to strive for that unity and to practice that unity, all for the glory of our King, Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the foretastes and foreshadows that we find in the Old Testament. We see the way that Christ is foreshadowed so clearly in David's desire to establish peace. And we see that Christ, our King, had the same desire among his covenant people, that we would have peace with one another, just as we have peace, O Father, with you. We thank you that in Christ we've been reconciled to you and we have peace with you. And we pray, O Lord, that you would grant us a sincere desire and a sincere longing to reflect you clearly to the world around us. Teach us, O Lord, by your grace to be more and more like Christ. Your promise, O Lord, in Romans 8:28, is that you are causing all things in our lives, every circumstance in our lives, to work together to make us more like Jesus. Oh Lord, we long for that day when that work is complete. Until then, give us the grace to reflect him in this world. Give us grace to be salt and light in a world that so desperately needs salt and light, all for the glory of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.